Good morning and welcome to the Word of Life. My name is Bruce Potter. I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. We have the rare privilege this morning of hearing from God. And that's not me. That's not the radio station itself. God in His book. There is in this book a message that you and I have been talking about for several weeks now, for several months now. We've been talking about the last few days of the life of Jesus Christ. If you remember, we began several months ago with a statement on the triumphal entry. You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds. We've dealt with some of the things that happened during the last week of Jesus' life up to the time of the Last Supper, the trial at Gethsemane, when Jesus was overburdened with the load that was upon him, when Jesus was betrayed and taken, the trials before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, Herod, and again before Pilate, the trial before the people, when Pilate, after having Jesus flogged, presented him to the crowd and said, "Behold the man." By way of review, we're going to read the text of Scripture that leads up to the point of Calvary, and then begin today to talk about what happened that day. I want you to think about the things that we have discussed in the last couple of months, the prophecies, the various incidents leading up to the course of events that were going on in various places, the line of the events of Judas, the Jews, Jesus, the disciples, all of these various things. Try to kind of keep all that in mind. And while you're doing that, realize that in the early church, it was common knowledge and commonly accepted that all of the things that we are studying took place, and they were held to be an essential part of faith, as they are today. I read to you a short passage before we get into the gospel accounts from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared." Now the record goes on here in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about Cephas, the 12, the 500, the various ones that Jesus appeared to. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, probably sometime in the 50s, about 20 years after the events of Calvary, he could look back and say that what was given to him is what he is repeating to them. The generational passing of the torch, so to speak, those who had first seen passing on to those who perhaps had not seen. You see, that's the position that Paul was in. Paul had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. These Corinthians that he was writing to had not. You and I are in the same place that the Corinthians are. As we look at the record, as we have been, and remember last Lord's Day and the Lord's Day before, reading the text and looking at the various things that are said in the text, what you and I have done is essentially the same thing that the people of the first century that these letters were addressed to were doing. And that is, though we had not seen with our eyes, we can hear from the eyewitnesses. We'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read from some of the events that took place before Calvary right up to the point of Calvary to get our minds in the right place. "All the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. After weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, led him away to crucify him. So they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross. And as they led him out, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. There were following him a great multitude of the people, of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Follow us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. When we look at the events that were taking place that day, when we see the things that were going on, it's an overwhelming feeling. The next line in the Gospel of Matthew is this simple statement: when they had crucified him. When they had crucified him. We remember read the statement of Alexander Methral, the forensic study that presented to us the picture, the medical picture of what the crucifixion, the beatings, and all these things brought about in Jesus. What we're going to look at now is the various groups of people that we have talked about before and the statements that were made by them and the way that they interacted with Jesus and the emotional struggle, the spiritual struggle that was there at the cross. You remember how we talked about in our past studies that it is not simply the physical aspect of the cross, but the spiritual carnage that was wreaked upon Jesus there at the cross that is of prime importance for us to understand. Remember, we referenced things like the darkness that occurred, the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What would bring about such a cry from one who was the Son of God? We continue in the text, and now we study. We're up to where we were in our studies in the past weeks. So in Matthew chapter 27, if you look at verse 35, that simple statement we read, "when they had crucified him," continues with this: "They divided up his garments among themselves. They said to one another," John records, "let us not tear it," talking about the garment, "but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's interesting to look at what happened that day through the light of the prophecies that were made about it. The citation that's given here by John, and by the way, it was not said by the men that were there gambling for these garments, but the citation given by John comes from Psalm 22, which begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from me?" The statements that are made were not made because somebody had read the scripture and all of a sudden said, "Oh my goodness, we need to do this. Oh my, we need to do that." No, it was foreknowledge of God of what would be going on that day. You see, that's why John reflects on it like he does. There in John chapter 19, verse 24, the statement is, "They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." And that's what the soldiers said. The scripture is then cited from Psalm 22. Do you understand that centuries before the event, God in heaven revealed what would go on? Now, did the Israelites understand that? Did anybody understand that that's what would be happening that day? Well, we can make a pretty good case from Scripture that no one understood what was going to happen that day. The statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "If the rulers of this age had understood who Jesus was, they would not have crucified him." The statement in Luke 24 by Cleopas, one of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "We were hoping that it was he who had set us free." These statements point out that just as we many times are in the dark about what God does in Christ in our lives, so these people were in the dark too. What a struggle. What a battle to get hold of what God is doing. So the soldiers there were gambling. At the point that Jesus was crucified, and perhaps during the time that the soldiers were making their remarks, not particularly paying attention to Jesus, Jesus made the first of seven statements that he would make from the cross. Now, Matthew and Mark delay their recording of the statements until after and during and after the darkness that came upon the world during the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke begins with a statement that Jesus made apparently as he was being crucified, as he was being lifted up. If you look at Luke chapter 23, the last part of verse 33 and end of verse 34, you read these words, "There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" And then Luke records that they cast the lot. So my assumption would be that at the same time, and in the environs of time, the approximate time that they were making this statement, Jesus was also making a statement. They were concerned with dividing the garments. Jesus was concerned with the division between God and man. And his statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," does not mean that immediately these people were pronounced forgiven. It means that the heart of Jesus, as we see in study of the Scripture, followed the heart of his Father. The desire for redemption was very strong in this Jesus. It's not that Jesus had to do what he did. It's that he had no choice. And I mean no choice because of the compulsion that was within him to follow his Father's will. For you see, you and I have read in previous studies in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to crush the Son for the iniquities of the people he was dying for. You understand now, don't you? It was not that Jesus was overcome by the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders and crucified against his will. It's that as a lamb is silent before its shearers, so he was silent. You understand again, don't you? You see the picture in your mind, and every one of us develop a picture in our mind. Sometimes we just don't allow ourselves the luxury of looking at it, so to speak. We build up this picture of what was going on that day, but many times what we see instead of the statement of Jesus to, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," we see the ugliness, we see the nails, we see the scars, we see the crown of thorns, the spittle upon Jesus, and various things, and rightly so. But the truth of the matter is that what came out of Jesus' mouth, think about it, was a product of what was in his heart. Did you remember that Jesus himself said these words, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks"? If you have thought about that, think about it in this context. What was in Jesus' heart as he was nailed to the crossbeam, hoisted up between heaven and earth? What was in his heart as he was beaten and crushed and all these things, and knew the impending separation from his Father that would be caused by the sins of everybody, every time, all over the world, laid upon him? What was in his heart? Well, if out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, let me tell you what was in his heart. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now put this in your head. What was in his heart was what came out of his mouth, right? So we understand something about Jesus. That in the midst of all the injustice and unfairness and ugliness and hate and vitriol that was expressed against him, what Jesus did was express what was in his heart. He had the night before, remember? "Father, let this cup pass, but not as I will, as you will." In a few moments, we'll consider what this means. Right now, a song. The timing of the day of Calvary is something that Mark addresses at this point, and there are two different reckonings of time available. There is a time that is measured from by the guards' watches, and there is also a time that's measured from the sunrise to the sunset. So as we read the Gospel of Mark, we see it was the third hour in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, when they crucified him. And all these things taking place would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning by the reckoning of the Jewish people. And so what we understand is from about 9 till about 3 in the afternoon is the duration of Jesus' event upon the cross. Now, with that said, let's look at what was going on as Jesus was saying these words. Verse 37 of Matthew chapter 27 points out, they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, the simple, bare statement of Matthew is fleshed out by the account of John, who doesn't disagree at all with Matthew, but points out something that happened that Matthew didn't enlighten us on. And this is what we would expect out of eyewitnesses, each one telling what they had witnessed themselves. Verse 20 of John chapter 19, verse 20 and 21 and 22 record a very interesting event about the charge that would have been nailed above Jesus' head, which, by the way, points toward the fact that the traditional idea of the cross with a vertical crossbeam and a short distance from the top, the horizontal beam, is probably right. Because to put this above Jesus' head, as each one of the Gospels points out, would mean that there is something above Jesus' head on which to put it, right? So here we have Jesus on the cross. The charge is put up there. As John points out, the charge didn't make people happy. Listen to verse 20 through 22 in John chapter 19. "Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, think about the time element that we mentioned a while ago, and this is the reason I mentioned what was in Mark chapter 15. Beginning about 9 in the morning, going till about 3 in the afternoon, were the 6 hours, apparently, that Jesus was on the cross. The first 3 hours were a time of many going by the cross. It has always struck me as a very interesting thing that of all the people going before the cross and criticizing Jesus, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these people talked to each other about Jesus. They did not address Jesus. It was like here they were having this cacophony of voices in front of Jesus that dealt with the things that they were thinking about Jesus, the ugliness that they had, perhaps from the trials of the night before, perhaps from the efforts of the days before. But they were talking about this one hanging on the cross. And the thing that Pilate did irritated them so much that during the time before the darkness, apparently, they approached Pilate about this charge that was put up there. You remember that Matthew pointed out it said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark simply says it said, "The King of the Jews." Luke records, "This is the King of the Jews." And John points out, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." So here's these statements written above Jesus' head, as the scripture points out in verse 20 of John 19 in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, because there were many Jews who read the Hebrew, many Romans who read the Latin, and Greek was kind of like English is now, a trade language that just about everybody that didn't get Hebrew and Latin would understand. So we have this charge there in this cosmopolitan area, people walking by, mockery being made of Jesus, and in the middle of it all, they see this charge and they don't like what they see. That is, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They do not like what Pilate wrote because Pilate writes it as a statement instead of a charge. The charge would be something like, "He said he's the King of the Jews." But Pilate wrote, "Jesus, the king of the Jews. You see their reaction there in verse 21, don't you? Do not write, they say to Pilate. Do not write, the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate didn't back down. Now, you might have accused Pilate before this of not having enough backbone. But here he looked the Jews straight in the eye and he didn't blink. They blinked. Pilate said to them, whatever I've written, I've written. In other words, he stands by his statement. Perhaps he saw in Jesus a nobility that he didn't see in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Maybe the soldiers had reported back about the snide remarks and the ugliness, the comments, the ridiculous nature of those who were kicking Jesus when he was down, or up, as the case may be, at the cross. Perhaps Pilate thought enough is enough. And, you know, you got to give it to Pilate. He had decided Jesus was innocent. He was like any politician, any governor. He cowed down to the powers that be. Remember when the Jews said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And he backed down. But the charge that he wrote stuck. I've often wondered, as the day wore on, if people began to look at that charge a little different. Did they at first see it as derision and mockery, and this guy claimed to be the king of the Jews, ha, ha, ha? Or, as the day wore on, did they perhaps, like the centurion, remember after Jesus died, certainly this man was righteous, was the Son of God. Perhaps some of them traveled that road. It's an interesting journey that people take to belief. Can you imagine being part of the crowd that day? To them, it was not a significant thing. You remember we read a while ago that the soldiers began to cast lots for the garments of Jesus. They probably did this for everybody that was up there. Why would they not? I mean, the guy's not going to need the clothes. The people being crucified, whether it's the thieves on the side, whether it's the one in the middle, it doesn't really matter. They're not going to need the clothes. So let's flip a coin to see who gets it. Let's cast a lot to see who gets it. Let's draw straws to see who gets it. You've got it, don't you? You understand. This was no more than any other Jew that had been crucified. And in fact, 4 decades after this, there would be tens of thousands of Jews crucified as the Roman armies ravaged Jerusalem after the uprising that began in about 66 AD. All of these things were just another day in the life of Jerusalem. Now, albeit it was Jesus, and you and I understand the difference, but, you know, they didn't. They didn't. And that's what Paul said. Remember that 1 Corinthians 2 passage we talked about? If they had known. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verse 6 and following. If they had known it was the King of Glory, they wouldn't have done this, which means they didn't know. They didn't understand. When Caiaphas said those words in John 11 that we've talked about, it's better that one man die than that we lose the whole country. We sure don't want to lose our position. You know, they just didn't know. But they began to learn, some of them. And next week on The Word of Life, we're going to pick up our study here and with the simple statement that's made in the Gospel of Luke. The people stood by, looking on. What a scene to witness, huh? What about the Son of God? How would you think he would leave the earth? Well, he left the earth same way that criminals did, right? You and I have seen the picture. We'll see it again next week. Join us next week on The Word of Life. God bless you.